We did not quite finish in our outline yesterday the first section of Exodus. We were in chapter 2. He's now a fugitive in the land of Midian. He talked about God remembered his covenant with Abraham, chapter 2, verse 24. Now we're at section C on your outline, the deliverer called and commissioned. And then we'll move. Making of a man of God. You want to be a man of God, Fred? You'll never be one unless you aspire to be one. Never be one unless you aspire to be one. And if you aspire to be one, you must learn these lessons in God's dealing in the making of a man of God. And you can see that in the sense that but God is always working, in a sense, and dealing with, is to bring man to a certain condition where he can do that work. What is that condition, Chris? What's he trying to do with people's lives? Whatever he's trying to do there, he's trying to do with others.
One to be willing, one to be broken.
Okay. Responsive, brokenness, yieldedness, and above all, the basic to the thing, he wants men to believe him. When he says something, no matter how impossible and fantastic it seems, the tendency of man is to say, oh, brother, not that, you know. What kind of deal is this? See? You ever have those thoughts in the last 6 weeks? Huh? Okay. But you see, it is not the old brother, you know, concept, you see, that gets it done. God says, I put the land out there in front of you. Have not I called you? Am I not with you? I want you to get on the stick and believe what I say. Because faith takes nothing into account of the human situation in terms of human impossibility. And you see God dealing with a man, and he is appearing to him, reassuring him, revealing himself to him, and in a sense challenging him. So we must look for these areas of dealings in our own experience. And so we begin in the issue of the burning bush. He's keeping the flock of Jethro, his father. Now we know from the standpoint of history that Moses went down to the backside of the desert, as it's called, at the age of 40. He's here, by and large, at the end of this period of ministry, and he's been how long? Down there looking after those sheep, Steve?
40 years.
40 years. And so the natural thought might be that God has forgotten him, but God has not forgotten him. What in the world did he keep him 40 years for, waiting to get the next word, Spence? Why all the delay? Why doesn't he move on out? About 6 months ought to be good enough there.
I think the word into his life, a number of things, patience,
why wasn't he down there 37 years or 42 years, Fred?
40 years of your time of testing and trying.
You believe that?
Yes.
You don't just think I read that in there?
No, I don't think that.
See, it happens too often to be an accident. You begin to get the idea that it's not an accident. And this is so unvarying that the critics have said they don't believe that was really true. They believe it was purely a symbolic number. And when they use the word symbolic, you can be sure they mean that it was not literal. But when we say symbolic, we do not set aside the literal. We may believe it really was literal. It says 40, it was 40. But there is a meaning. There is a spiritual meaning involved in it. And the number of it means probation and testing. And that's what he was going through. He was at the Mount of Horeb. The Horeb, of course, is to be equated with Mount Sinai. It has been suggested that Horeb might well have been the range and Sinai a particular peak in that range. But for all practical purposes, they are co-identified in the scripture. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, it's been suggested indeed that the angel of the Lord is an early manifestation, a pre-incarnate appearance of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He appears to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. He appears to him in a flame of fire. Why does he appear to Moses in a flame of fire? Pete? Why doesn't he appear to him in a blob of water? Or a floating cloud? Or a stream of dust? Why in a flame of fire? Anything else fire represents more frequently? Judgment. Okay? Is he the judge of believers too? See? Is Jesus Christ your judge? That's right. We read in Peter, but judgment must begin at the house of God. Where did Jacob come to meet the house of God? Mm-hmm. Judgment must begin at the house of God, doesn't it? You meet. And if it begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? Not judging you for your sins. It's a question of your service and your relationship to Him. The bush is not consumed. The bush is not consumed, though the fire blazes. Sam? What does it mean, though? Yes, Chris? You're thinking about something. I saw that light bulb going right over your head. Something else was burning, but it wasn't the bush. In the New Testament, we read that our God is a consuming fire. Doesn't it? Our God is a consuming fire. When God appeared to Abraham and he reaffirmed the oath, what did he do, Ron? What did he do? Yeah, what was the nature of that oath? He took an offering, and he cut the parts of the offering, and he put them on two different sides. And what did he do in order to confirm it by an oath?
He passed through. Mm-hmm.
What went? All right. It was an ancient method of confirming an oath when you passed through the sacrificial offering, you see. And that said that was a sacred and solemn oath. But that which passed through the parts of the offering had the appearance, which was really God, had the appearance of what? A smoking furnace. Remember that? Remember that? Go back to Abraham now. Now you raised the question the other day, how do you get all this stuff? Because you compare scripture with scripture, and incident with incident, and word with word, and instance with instance, and usage with usage. You don't pull it out of thin air. Exactly how you get it. But it requires, of course, that you must study it, that you must weigh it and think about it, and above all, of course, in the Word of God, the discernment of the Word of God to a great extent depends upon the spiritual condition of the believer. You cannot separate. You cannot have an academic knowledge of the Word of God that is really valuable apart from being in touch with God. So get rid of the idea that you're going to be a student, but you're not going to live the life. We should dispel that in a hurry. There can be no such thing as an academic and intellectual apprehensions of the truth of God's Word apart from a living relationship. And we don't want to convey that idea to anybody else because it's false. And such knowledge is meaningless. That's why we got too many Christians at their head
is filled with supposed knowledge, and want more, they don't understand what God requires of a man to be useful. All right, he appears in the burning bush, and he says unto him, Moses, right, Lee? Is he gonna hiccup there, or just stammering a little bit, or why, Lee? Verse 4.
Yeah, Moses.
Doesn't mean a thing, does it?
Oh, I would say that it means something.
What does it mean?
It means that God is specifically calling him for more than one purpose. I mean, it's an important time in Moses' life, whenever he calls him first or twice.
What was the important thing that he did in this instance? You've read it now, and you know what happened thereafter. What happened that was so great?
What happened with this people?
What happened in this instance, though?
What happened with that?
Mm-hmm. The burning bush. What exactly happened at the burning bush?
God.
And what did he tell him?
He said, I'm going to be with you.
And what else is he going to do? What do you want Moses to do? Yeah. Well, that's right. Just a little detail, you know. That happens every day on the desert, right? Gonna lead a couple of million people out of Egypt, you know. Well, ho hum. What else is new today on the Daily News? See, he did have something of importance to tell him, didn't he? It's gonna change his whole life, the life of the whole people. And he started off by saying, "Moses, Moses." Call that what, Smith?
The double call.
The double call. That's right. Okay. I hear somebody's awake here this morning. Okay. And he starts off, tells him to take his shoes off. Probably thought his feet were hurting. Is that right, Pete? What did he tell him to take his shoes off for? What does that mean? What was so holy about it? God was there. God had something to say to him. He was in the very presence of the living God. What if you ever think about that when you pray? Spiritually, you should take your shoes off. You see, something is involved other than removing leather from off 9 feet. There's a spiritual truth involved in taking your shoes off. When I went into the Mohammedan mosque over in the Middle East, you know what they had me do? That's right, exactly. Don't go around there walking in that area with your shoes on. Why? Holy ground. See, they acknowledge Abraham as their father. You're on holy ground. Think about that when you approach God in prayer. You rush into God's presence and start blabbering away. Oh, Lord, amen, you know. Is that what you do? I think I've been guilty of that. Do you really spiritually take your shoes off when you go into the presence of God and realize that you stand on holy ground? Where is that holy ground on which you stand when you pray to God, Fred? That's about as holy as it can get. It's far more holy than that desert sand down there by Mount Sinai. You stand on the holy ground indeed, the ground of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only reason that God spends 5 seconds listening to you and me blathering away. Walk. Well, in a sense, here I think it's a question of the contamination of your walk. You know, your walk. I'm an old country boy myself, and I know what it is to walk around in the corral and out there. And I've called on veterinarians, and I find one to tell them I walked out there. And that, what do you think cowboys wear boots for? You know, because those low quarter shoes don't do too good out there in the manure. I'll tell you that. And I want to tell you that you and I walk in a world that's a sea of manure. That's exactly what we do. Orientals have better sense than we do. When you went out there, you know, when you go into the house of those people, you know what you do? Take off your shoes. You don't go tracking all that dirt in their house. They're more sensible than we are.
Every time we have 70 people over in our house, you know, I have to vacuum the rugs. Man, we take up a whole sack full of dirt. Just people walking in. Where'd they get it? Tracking it in. So really, there's a practical reason for taking off your shoes. But there's a spiritual reason, and it involves the fact that we do get contaminated, you know, walking around this manure pile known as the world, don't we? Sure we do. Sound great? Well, I think the kneeling is more the attitude of humility. I think the idea of shoes off your feet has really to do with defilement, because he emphasizes holy. In opposition to holiness stands the concept of defilement. See, now I'm taking a lot of time on this, but I want you, when you read God's Word, to think about it. See, what does that mean? See, don't just go through it, you know, because it means something. This is the difference between reading through it and digging into the thing. When you read, think. When you read, pray. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? Deliver us from being careless readers. Okay, then he says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and so forth. And he reaffirms relationship, this covenant. Starts going back into that covenant, because the covenant is the ground of the relationship. See, I have got a relationship with you and your father and your father's fathers. And though God has a relationship with you and I in the new covenant on the ground of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our relationship. We always get back when we have a dealing with God, we have a dealing with God upon a certain foundation. And that foundation is the unconditional promises of God. Not the conditional faithfulness of man. Right, Steve? Absolutely. He didn't say, now, Moses, you've been a good boy down here on the Sinai Desert. You know, you've been good to children, kind to the animals, done what your father-in-law said, treated your wife right, and all that sort of thing. Because you've been a good boy, I'm impressed with you, and I'm going to do a few things for you. Absolutely not. Goes back to a covenant that he made, goes back to his own will and his own sovereignty, and goes back to divine election. He says, I'm going to tell you why I'm going to do business with you. Really goes back to the question of Abraham. Started out with Abraham. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the result of this, of course, is man in the presence of God. He always has a tendency to be what? And you see this. Afraid. Hides his face. Man in the presence of a holy God tends to be afraid. Hides his face. He's afraid. Every time a holy man, the holiest of men, really have an encounter with God, they have a tremendous sense of their own sinfulness. Isaiah 6. When the prophet Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he immediately said what, Sam? 6 of Isaiah. Immediately. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the holiness of God. Now, he was just as unholy before, but when he came into the presence of a holy God, he got acutely aware of it. Didn't he? When the Lord Jesus did the great miracle of the fishes in front of Peter, Peter said what? Depart from me, O Lord, for what? I'm a sinful man. He was a sinful man before, Fred. But woke him up to that fact. Sure, really in the presence of the glory of God. You see, and this is why the great men of the faith always say that the closer you get to God, the more you have a tendency to sense what? Your own sinfulness. When you strut around in the sense of your own sufficiency and how much you know and how good you are and how well you're getting along, you can be sure you're not walking across the Lord. You don't have those things when you're close to the Lord. One of the most devastating things I ever heard about a Christian, in a sense I wish I never heard it. Somebody remarked about a Christian. He's the only Christian I ever knew that was satisfied with his Christian life.
I mean, that's a damaging statement. And our churches and assemblies and groups are so filled with self-satisfied, smug Christians about their Christian life that it's sickening. Really. It's really sickening. They don't have any sense of the sinfulness of their lives. Simply because they're not rolling in the gutter and committing adultery. They don't realize the sinfulness of selfish living and absolutely no fruit for Jesus Christ in their lives. Tragic. Just like we see in Eden, they're absolutely blind and have no concept of it at all. They're completely self-satisfied. Tragic situation. The tragic situation is that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. The tremendous truth. George Campbell was saved under that scripture, Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And I think basically it's a great salvation verse, but I think it's a Christian life verse. I'm going to tell you that Jesus is going to get it done. But if you live on that island of smugness and complacency about your own life, you see, what's going to happen is you're going to get passed by, and I'm going to get passed by. That's a tragedy. So God is being gracious to this man and being pleased to use him. He's afraid. Okay. So the Lord reassures him. I have seen the affliction of my people. He is very much aware of the sufferings of his people. He says, I'm going to deliver them. How are they going to be delivered? Because all of a sudden they get spiritual, Bill? How are the people of God going to be saved here? They're going to be saved by the power of God. He says, I'm going to deliver them. That's salvation by grace. Through faith, plus nothing. By his own strong arm, he's going to deliver them. They weren't delivering themselves. There is no sense. There is no sense in which man saves himself. Mr. Shank notwithstanding. Don't you let people get by with that either. Man is not his own savior. In any sense of the word. That's one of the most damaging statements the man ever made. And then he becomes, verse 10, the sent one. Testament. What do we mean by sent one? What's the word translate sent one in the New Testament? Huh? Apostle. What do you mean sent one? An apostle is a sent one. You know we have 10 apostles in here? Where you been sent? Been sent to Fairhaven. Where else you been sent? Chabot and Laney and Merritt and to the homes of the people. You're being sent of God. It wasn't your idea to go there, was it? It wasn't your idea. You didn't dream it up. In fact, you weren't all that enthused about going. You got sent. You're sent there. And you say, this guy's got to be crazy. He says, we've got to evangelize the whole campus in 9 months. Man, I can't even do my Genesis lessons. What kind of deal is that? You've been sent. And you're given the same kind of jive that Moses gave the Lord. Verse 11, Moses said, who am I that I should go into Pharaoh? I was out there a few days ago selling motorcycles in Walnut Creek or fixing rigs down there in Belchite, you know? Or trying to communicate with the Turks in Munich. Who am I that God should send me? And the Lord says, well, I'll tell you. He said, certainly I will be with thee. See? I will be with you. That's the basic truth that one plus God is a majority. I'll be with you. What else do you need? You don't need anything else. Of course, you have to go with a sense of his presence and with a sense of his power and with a sense of the majesty of his word, and you have to speak that way and act that way and think that way and believe that way, and if you don't, you'll be powerless. You don't have any power unless you have faith. You're weak. It's not because Jesus is weak or the Spirit is weak.
because your faith is weak. Little boy David, when he was confronted with the giant, Goliath, and all the rest of the army was scared of him. And this little kid says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God?" Isn't that great? Bill McDonald said the great thing that impressed him in the early prayer meetings that George Verwer had with his young student followers is he said these all-night prayer meetings, he said, you know, that's pretty hard when you get older, these all-night jobs, you know, they really wear you out. But he said, man, he said, hear these kids, he said, hear them claiming whole countries for Christ. Man, he said, that was a new one for me. You know, it's one, you know, work up enough faith to claim a single soul for Jesus, you know. They're going to play for Gloria Bucall or somebody like that. Man, we got a lot of faith going. See? Then you're talking about claiming a class. Now you're talking about claiming a campus. Here were young kids claiming countries for Christ. Why do you think the logos are running around today? It's because somebody had that kind of faith. George Verwer says, those people can't keep God out of India. Yeah, the missionaries thought that he could, that the government of India could keep out God. They can't keep out God. Who are they to defy the living God? Well, he said, Lord, I'm going to go back there and tell those folks back there, but they're going to say, well, what's this man's name that's telling you all these big ideas, son? Where do you come from? You know, they always ask Jesus, where's your authority? Who is this person you represent? And God said unto Moses, verse 14, I am that I am. I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. The everlasting present tense. God has no past, he has no present, he has no future. With God there is no such thing as time. That's a very limiting thing on our thinking about God. We feel God is limited by time. We're always hung up in these time syndrome problems. With God there is no time. That's a human dimension. I am. Now that's extremely important as a name of God. I am. Because Jesus absolutely uses that in the Gospel of John. He said, Jesus said, if ye believe not that I am, what? You're going to die in your sins. There's no such thing as a person who is saved that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And the JWs do it, and the Mormons do it, and the liberals do it, and the Jews do it, and the Muslims do it. And the unbelievers do it. But no born again person, Jesus says, denies that Jesus Christ is I am. It's extremely important. Now notice that. Did the people of Jesus' day understand what he said? Well, they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, for which good work do you stone me? For good work, they said, we do not stone you. But thou, being a man, what?
Famous to be God.
You make yourself to be God. They, see, you can say today that we haven't got the straight on the language and the meaning of the Greek tense and everything else, but the assertions that he was I am, the claim to deity. He said, that is my name forever. Now, Moses said, well, that's all very good, but man's always saying to God, but. Ron, you got a but?
Yes, I am. It's plain to you, you mean to God says that he God
knows. No, God says this is his title, just as surely as El Shaddai, Yahweh, any of these names, Elohim, this is the name of God, I am. Now what I'm saying that when Jesus used that, when Jesus used the expression I am, he was using a title that exclusively belonged to God himself. Not an inferior form, not simply the Son of God.
but very God. See? Don't got that, huh? That's what God says his name is, I am. And he says that's going to be his name forever, I am. And each name of God contains something that is significant about himself. God discloses himself as he pleases, when he pleases, and in whatever manner that he pleases. It is, we believe, of course, there are depths to it that I don't profess that we would thoroughly understand, but I'm saying one thing is his eternal being. Because it is an assertion of everlasting present tense. It is an assertion of eternal being. And that is only characteristic of God. Sure, he didn't say before Abraham was, I was. That would have been astounding itself, that he pre-existed Abraham. But he didn't say that. He said before Abraham was, what? I am.
Very dynamic of a word that shakes a person's head.
Sure.
I am.
Yeah. Said, who are you? What's your name? You stood up there in the canvas and you just say, I am. Shake them up, wouldn't it? They know you were saying something different. You're saying something different. That help you, Brian? Got it? All right. Well, yeah, that's something you can dig into. These names of God, you know, that's something we have a whole course on, the names of God. Say, we just turn over the rocks for you as we move. Well, he says, that's all well and good. He said, but you know, Lord, he said, I'm not much of a talker. You know, I'm just a quiet man. You know. Down there in Bell Cave, they knew I never said too much, you know. And I wasn't a big talker up there in Seattle, you know. That's just not my thing. I'm just no talker at all. Now, that Gibson man, he can talk the legs off an iron post, you know. But I can't do that. Man, that's a modest man, isn't it, Pete? I'd admire that. Right? Don't admire that at all. Why? Get all this stuff about you're not eloquent. Later on, he really gets a little perturbed with him. And he says later on, he said, goes back to this later, verse 11 of chapter 4. He says, who's made man's mouth? Who made your mouth, Pete? You think God can speak through your mouth? Because if you say he can't, you're limiting God. Say, well, it's just not my thing. It's not my gift. But God has given you his word, and he's given you opportunity to do it. And giving you what you need and giving you the opportunity to do it is at least some indication that he wants you to do it, isn't it, Pete? It doesn't have anything to do with your natural inclination. We're not talking about something you get out of a public speaking course. We're talking about a commission of God. And so God says, well, he says, I made man's mouth. I make the dumb. I make the deaf, the seeing, the blind. Have not I the Lord? Thou therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach you what you shall say. It's a great promise on the night when you have prayer class, isn't it, Steve? Tremendous. Do you believe it?
I believe it now.
Got to pull up your socks a little bit, haven't you, to believe it? That's what God says. I'll teach you what you shall say. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't prepare. But when you get there, don't worry. Say, what am I going to do if I blow it? Well, if you've committed yourself to God, you don't have to worry about it. See, it's the Lord's responsibility to speak to you. You have to be available and do your part. And then God will do his part. But don't go laying this trip, you know, about, you know, that's not my thing. So, his response is, he says, well, Lord, that's what you say, that's the way it's going to be, I believe it. That's exactly what he did. Right, Ron? No, he didn't do that. You know why he didn't do that? He didn't believe God. And there's some of you sitting here this morning, don't believe what I'm saying. Right in your mind, you're saying, well, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. I kind of have my doubt.
Well, then you're just like Moses. He had his doubt. He said, that may be hard for other fellows, but you don't know me. You know, I'm Bashful Harry. You know? Well, I'd stand in front of a girl and I'd just kind of shuffle my feet. You know, I don't know what to do. I tingle my tang. Yeah, Greg? I don't know what we're really talking about, Neil. I think we're talking about obeying God. See? Paul says to Timothy, he says, do the work of an evangelist. He didn't say, I think you have the gift of an evangelist. He said, do the work of an evangelist. Every Christian should do the work of an evangelist, whether he has the gift or not. I don't know that I'm a children's man, especially. But periodically, if God gives me a chance to sit down and talk to kids about the Lord Jesus, I do it. I don't sit there and get myself all tied up in a knot and say, well, that's not my gift. I think there are too many Christians backing off from opportunities by pleading a lack of gift. I think what we should do, what is at our hand to do. I think we should use the opportunities that are presented to us and not whine about the opportunities that we have and say, I wish we had a slightly different thing. And I can tell you that I've talked to hundreds of Christians like that. And one of the big problems in their life is they're constantly telling you that they're not in the right slot, that there's another slot that's better for them. And in the meantime, they will not do what is at the hand to do and what needs to be done and what you want them to do. They won't do it. And I want to tell you that's a problem in the Lord's work. That's a hang-up. If it's at your hand to do, if there's an opportunity to do it, quit being hung up about your gift and do it. Just do it. Give everybody a heart attack and do it. And in the process of doing what you don't think that you can do and what you don't think you have the gift to do and what you don't really deep down inside of your heart, and here's the heart of it, you don't want to do. In the process of doing that, you may find that God will begin to use you in a way that you never expected. Otherwise, he will always be channeled in the areas of your expectations. And you will miss the opportunity to be surprised of God. Most of the things that I've done in my Christian life, I felt there were a lot of people better qualified than I was, really. I did it because it was at my hand to do. And I think there got to be a lot better people, but more qualified people to do this morning than I am. But the question is not who else is better qualified. It's an opportunity to do it, and I've been given it of God, and to the best of my ability, God helping me, I'm going to try to do it. I'm not going to be hung up whether it's just the thing that I think that I should do. And I think that's very important. Okay, so he didn't exactly glom onto that, and he said, oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. It's not going to be me. You might have had somebody else in mind now. First instance here, we read in verse 14. Very important. What does it say? 4:14. What was his reaction to all that? Try it. Want to make the Lord angry, man? Well, okay, then believe what he says. Don't give him a lot of jive, you know? When he says that's what he wants you to do, then move out. See? You see, it dishonors God to disbelieve him, but it honors God to believe him. And you move out when you believe it. You don't move out when you don't believe it. Now he says, okay, you got a brother. He's a good talker. And he said, verse 15, thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. So what is God saying there, Sam? He said, I'll also be with you. I'll be with you to tell him what to say, and I'll be with him when he tells the people what to say. Now, what has been added insofar as the communication of the will of God to man to this entire apparatus? Exactly nothing except another link in the chain. There's no increase in wisdom. There's no increase in power. There's no increase in enablement. We just got two mouths instead of one here to get the same job done. See? Instead of me telling Chris, I tell you, Spence, and then you tell Chris. Where we gained in that? Didn't gain anything. But you really haven't gained anything. Especially if I told him to do it, I told you to do it, and you said, I can't do it, then I tell you to do it, and you tell him. See? But the issue is the same. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that Aaron wasn't all that much of an asset. Who made the golden calf? Who allied with his sister in a measure of rebellion? Sure. He wasn't all that big a help. He increased the apparatus, but you see their consequences later on when you don't believe God. So it's no small thing not to believe God. So then we have a very difficult thing comes along here. One of the most difficult things the commentators say came to pass in the way the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at his feet, and said, surely, a bloody husband art thou to me. And he said, a bloody husband, because of the circumcision. Now what does all that mean? You've been digging into that, Steve? You've been digging into some of this, haven't you? Have you thought about that? It's a tough one. That's all there's been. It's about God trying to kill Moses. And you're telling me he's getting him ready and preparing him and calling him, and now he's got time to kill him. How do you understand that, Chris? You're out there leading the class at your bowl and some student lays that on you. It's a pretty good trial when the Lord tries to kill you. When you run into something like that, what should you do, Smith? Any kind of passage like that. Just pass on and forget it. You sure had. You better pray about it and study, and you better start getting in there and hitting the books, seeing what all these other divines are saying about this sort of thing. You know what they'll tell you? They say, that's a tough one. But let me suggest what the best thinking is. The key thing is, because of the circumcision, what it was all about. Apparently, Moses had neglected to circumcise one of his sons. He had delegated it, for some reason or another, to Zipporah, his wife, and a Midianitish woman to begin with, and with no real basic understanding of the spiritual implications of it all. It's very plain that she doesn't understand it, does she? You know, she has a son, and this guy tells him to take a sharp instrument, and an operation on the penis of a boy, you know, is not exactly a joyful thing. It is bloody, and to some extent it is painful. And you can understand that a mother would naturally hesitate to do that to her son, wouldn't she, Greg? Yeah, she'd think, well, this is crazy, absolutely crazy. It's a mutilating thing. In fact, the critics of circumcision today call it a mutilation. You've asked me to do it,
And you are a bloody husband. You are a black bridegroom of blood causing me to do that. But Moses had neglected to see that it was done. And we already know that essential in the covenant of Abraham was what? What was the circumcision was the sign. Expected to do it. Mm-hmm. And Moses knew that, but he didn't do it. He was neglectful to obey God in matters of his own household. And yet here's a man that's going to go to the people of God, and he's going to tell them what? What's his message to the people of God? And obey the Lord. Obey the word of the Lord. So what's true in his own experience? He's not obeying the Lord. How can you go out and preach obedience to the Lord if you don't obey the Lord? The answer is God's saying you can't. Basic that you obey the Lord before you teach obedience to God to other people. Yes, Ron? Well, I think it was his responsibility. I think, however, regardless of, of who did it, the point was the basic thing that it was his responsibility to see that it was done. That's the more important aspect of it. And he certainly could well have done it. Yes, Chris?
I don't know. I still didn't hear any answers on
that. Well, I haven't got to that yet. We're talking about, first of all, the basis of the controversy. Alright?
Yeah.
Got to understand what's the hassle all about? That's what we're talking about now. What's the hassle all about? What is it that he hasn't done? Okay? He hasn't done. He hasn't obeyed God. And God says to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the sight of lambs. God would rather have you obey him than do anything else. That's the most important obligation of a servant of God, is to obey the Lord. Okay, so he doesn't do it. And he's got to learn that he's got to obey God just like anybody else, and he's got to obey God as a precondition of teaching other people to obey God. Now, the basic thing when you go is not to have a little Bible study. You know that? The basic thing you're down there is not to play the guitar, read a few verses, shake a few hands, and ho, 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 see? That in the ultimate sense, you are there to proclaim this. You are to call people to obey the Lord. That's exactly what you're in the business of doing. Whether you obey the Lord in the gospel, or you obey the Lord in discipleship, no matter what it is that you're involved in, you're in the business of preaching obedience to God. That's as simple as it can be made. You've got to see beyond the tools. The fellowshipping, the handshaking, the studies, the literature, the surveys, the meetings, the prayings. What's it all about if it doesn't eventuate and you're saying we've got to obey the Lord? And you certainly must exemplify it yourself before you can teach others. All right, so he doesn't do it. So he is forcefully reminded of God when he disobeys the Lord. Judgment must begin where? House of God. Okay. Now again, this is the language of accommodation again. Because surely if God had intended to kill Moses, he would have been a very effective assassin, wouldn't he? And if the Lord wanted to kill you, he could kill you. Just like that. He's a good shot. And he wouldn't miss. You know? And if the Lord wanted to kill you on that road down there, you would have been gone. And if you were to be crippled and paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of your natural life, that's the way it would have been. He wouldn't have missed. That wasn't any accident. So you're absolutely on furlough here. No question about it. But he speaks in the language of accommodation. As it appeared to Moses, God sought to slay him. But there was some kind of an attempt upon his life, which we are not told what it was. There's no details of it. There was an attempt on his life. And the attempt on his life was a warning. It was a warning. That's something to think about, Lee. It was a warning. Warned of God. Warned of God. I've had a couple of close shaves, and I tell you, warned of God. That was a close one. Okay? Say, well, praise the Lord, I got delivered again. Huh? Think that over. And the result of being warned of God is that boy got circumcised, didn't he? He got the message, didn't he? And his wife wasn't all that thrilled about it. And he began to see that in his own household, you see, he's got some things that are in disorder, and she really hasn't caught up with him. As we're going to see, that he sends them back to their father-in-law. He sends Zipporah and the children back, and they don't rejoin him later until the wilderness. He doesn't take his wife and children down there. You see, we can have great hindrances again from the members of our own household. See that truth coming back? They greatly hindered. The spiritual leadership of our own homes is extremely important, but aside from that, under the best of conditions, you see, we can have great opposition and hindrance from the members of our own household. So, she didn't understand it, didn't appreciate it, did it in anger, accused him, said harsh words to him, and so forth. But he did obey God. And so when he obeys God, verse 27, right away, whenever you obey God, what comes in at this point in his experience? What happened? End of that chapter. See? That's right. So God then meets him. Gives him a little encouragement, doesn't he? Right? How does he encourage him? He says, go in the wilderness, and he says to Aaron, go down there and meet Moses. And he went and meets him in the Mount of God, and he kisses him. What does he get? Gets a little encouragement from his brother, doesn't he? Isn't that wonderful? He's had a real bad hassle here, hasn't he? He's had a close squeak with death. Been told off by his wife. That's not exactly bon voyage, is it? Give that boy a little encouragement. Sends Moses down there, encourages him, kisses him. And Moses tells Aaron all the words of the Lord. And so they gather the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron speaks the words of the Lord. In verse 31, as he speaks the words of the Lord, having obeyed the Lord, what is the effect of the word of the Lord through the lips? What is it? The people believe. Yeah. People believe. You got an obedient vessel. You give the message of God. You give it in the power of the Holy Spirit. What happens, Fred? They believe. Yes, sir. Now you got spiritual power. See? Now you're cooking on the front burner. See? Now you stop burning kerosene, right? Alright. And the effect of believing God is in the last verse and in the last word of the chapter, what happens to the people of God when you really believe the Lord and you draw close to the Lord, what happens? Your worship? Yeah. Worship. Worship ensues from the obedient and responding heart to God. God is in the business of seeking worshipers. You read that in John's Gospel. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father what? Seeketh such to worship him. Do you know that God is in the business of seeking worshipers? I thought he was seeking numbers. Want to have an audience of 5,000 people. You want to be able to write a tract and say 1,777 people have been saved by reading this tract. Huh? Huh? Well, God's in the business of seeking worshipers. And whenever we leave people, we should leave them as worshipers of God. When Naaman the leper was healed of his leprosy, he took home with him a bag full of earth to make an altar out of. You know what? The prophet made a worshiper out of him. Didn't just get rid of his leprosy. You really haven't done much for people if you just get rid of their leprosy. You know, you just get them off booze and get them out of the psych ward and get them out of adultery and get them out of the gutter and get them to make a profession of faith in Jesus, you know, and you say, praise the Lord! And you go off and find 50 more and leave them. Don't do that. Let's take this child and what? Nurse him for me. And the end of that is that you leave that guy a worshiper. You say the most important duty you have to God above and beyond obeying God is to worship the Lord. Okay? Alright. Chris, commit us to the Lord then in prayer.
Friday night about Friday night, if any of your contacts that you've been working with in one way or the other, if you think they would be benefited by coming out to Friday night, well, pack them up in your Disney and haul them over. If you think that what we have there would benefit them, especially perhaps some of your young contacts. Okay?
Take a break then.
Yeah, I've heard of that theory of getting into phase one or the other.
Anybody got the tabernacle lessons for me?
Yeah. Is that a 6:30 game? Yeah, I woke up and I was 5 years old.